All right, so in chapter 3, you know, this was a little bit of the outline. You guys did the text questions, it looks like. Did you guys get all the discussion questions for chapter 3, do you know? You did? Awesome. Well, Dale's more efficient than I am. You got through 9? Okay. All right. And really, the thought questions, you know, just went along with the reading. Shouldn't put confidence in the flesh, and how might Christians do this today? And this is something that that very often what it talks about in chapter 3, in putting confidence in the flesh, you could see that Paul even admits to himself putting confidence in the flesh at one point in his life. And then that becoming a stumbling block for him, because no longer was he putting confidence in what the Lord will, but he was instead putting confidence in the things that men care about instead of the things that God cares about. The next thought question, he describes his desire for Christ, and how do we show the same zeal for Christ as Paul described there? And this is something that you know, Brother John and I were talking about, was that idea of zeal. This was a couple Wednesdays ago. We were out in the foyer talking about, you know, zeal for God. And when we see the zeal that is presented here, and when he says, you know, but the things that were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ, but indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, and not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith. And so, of course, from the law, he's talking about his confidence in the fleshly things, the things that men care about, the things that men esteem, versus the things that God does. And that which is through faith, in verse 9, in Christ, the righteousness, which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, and if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so when he describes his desire for Christ here, this is something that is a completely transformative thing for Paul. This isn't just a part of his life. This is all of his life. And sometimes, you know, even myself, I get lost in that. You know, you get lost in compartmentalizing the things in your life. If someone asks me, you know, oh, what do you do? I can say, oh, I'm a teacher, I'm a coach, you know. But far down on the list, in order for me to describe myself, far down on the list, I might say that I attend services at East Dalton Church of Christ. But why is that so far down on the list? Why do I answer like that? Why do I think that way? Because first and foremost, I need to be what? You know, first and foremost, we have been saved in the same salvation that Paul speaks of here. First and foremost, Paul was what? He's a Christian, right? He's a follower of Christ. And what we see is that he would give up everything else. All those other things that he was, give it all up. Count them as rubbish in order to gain Christ, in order to be in the resurrection of Christ, in order to gain that salvation. And, you know, like I said, you know, I definitely lose sight of the fact that when people ask me, you know, what I do for a living, I should tell them, I preach the Word of God, but I also, in order to pay my bills, I teach at the high school. You know, so far down on the list, we think to describe ourselves as Christians. We think to describe ourselves as followers and disciples of Christ. You know, and like I said, very often we compartmentalize that, and it doesn't become a wholly transformative thing. It doesn't become your whole life. It becomes part of your life. And I don't think that that's what we see with Paul here when he talks about counting all those things that he used to, think about himself and all those things that he used to trust in, he's casting them aside as rubbish in order to gain Christ. And I think that to me, when we look at this verse, and I'm not sure exactly what the comments were from this question, but when we look at this verse, I was thinking about that idea of zeal for Christ. And the words of Paul here, when he talks about everything else versus Christ. And I thought that was a really profound lesson that Paul was discussing there. But did anybody else have any comments on that? Any further thoughts on those lines or disagreements? I see. All right. You guys are like, Jesse, we already talked about this. All right, bye. I'll move on then. Paul tells us that he forgot what lies behind and strained forward to what lies ahead. What does this mean to us as we press on to the same goal? I think in the very same vein, talking about that he may attain the resurrection from the dead. And then he goes on in verse 12, talking about pressing on for the goal, or actually up in verse 14, pressing toward the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He talks about let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind, let us constantly be walking toward that goal here. And like I said, as far as when he talked about taking everything else that he was and casting it aside and making his life Christ, he has to have a goal in mind to walk to. Has to have a goal in mind in order to attain. And everybody should have that same like-minded goal, because if you're not all walking together in the same spot, then everybody's walking their own way. How can you possibly journey with somebody who's walking in an opposite direction you are? And, just thinking about that question, and like I said, I don't intend to spend our entire time tonight recapping these questions, but I just wanted to share with you my thoughts when I was writing these questions. When he talks about pressing on for the goal, for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, like I said, and being of the same mind while you do that is extremely important. Not that we all have to think the same way. Not that we all have to, necessarily agree with specific things here or there. But that the goal in mind is Christ. And if we can agree that the goal in mind is Christ, then we can journey with one another. When one struggles, the other one helps. When the other one struggles, the other one helps. But your goal is to get to that end. And in this question, I was really trying to look for that idea of being of the same mind, chasing after that same goal, trying to attain the same thing. And if you're trying to attain the same thing, you're going to be like-minded in your determination to get there. Any thoughts on that?
So often go ahead. About things that they've done and things that's happened to them, and ask them to do it, not to do it for the Lord. We let that end to us instead of reaching out to what's ahead of us. We're looking at what's behind us and what we should have done or could have done and didn't do. And hard for us to forgive ourselves when God has forgiven us for things in the past. We still try to hold on to those instead of forgetting them.
Absolutely. Anybody else sometimes can't fall asleep and think about all the mistakes of the past? Yeah, that's me. Oh, I should have done this. And it was like 15 years ago. Absolutely. And the idea of looking forward instead of constantly looking back. Because when we're forgiven of those sins, when we're forgiven of those things by God, God forgets them. It's sometimes we can't. Sometimes it's so hard for us to let go of what was behind us and focus on what's in front of us. But if you've ever done any running, I was in cross country in high school, and I can tell you it's far less efficient to run looking backwards than it is looking forward. And you think about how much it slows you down to do that. You know, Tim, have you ever run a marathon looking backwards? No. You know, and the thing is, you understand that the only time that you are at maximum efficiency moving forward is when you're looking forward, when you're focused ahead of you. You know, in the same light, Brother Bobby, for pointing that out, and that, you know, a lot of times we carry that past with us and fail to look ahead toward that goal. Instead, we constantly look back and worry about what's already been done. And it may be already been forgiven by God, but we can't necessarily forget ourselves. So, question 9. Paul speaks of using examples in faith for our benefit. Describe why we should imitate those around us that serve as positive examples in faith. And did you guys get to this question, or you ended on it? Ended on this one. When we see that in verse 17, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I told you often, and I tell you weeping, that they are the enemies of Christ. And so what we see, that some people walk as the wrong example, but we need to focus on those who are the right example. You know, and we need to focus on those who are positive examples, those who are like-minded, those who are looking at the same goal and trying to achieve the same goal as you are. Because I don't know about you, but I can get caught up with being negative real easy. You know, once somebody starts complaining at you know, the high school, you're sitting down for lunch and somebody starts complaining about the behavior of one student, then it becomes just a session of us, you know, all complaining about certain aspects of our job. And it's just so contagious to have that negativity just spread that quickly. And then also consume you. Because then you might leave lunch, you know, completely in a different mood than what it was when you sat down. Go ahead. Why do you think that is?
But that's my observation.
I have a theory. If you'd like to hear. I have a theory why it's negativity is infectious, the positivity isn't as infectious. Or maybe even annoying to some people. And it really has to do with the fact that it's easier to be negative than it is to be positive. It's easier to tear down than it is to build. And it's something in coaching I constantly try and teach the kids, because when they try and criticize one another out on the field, you know, coaching soccer, you know, when they try and coach each other up, often it's very negative. And I constantly have to tell them that your negativity is going to spread. Your negativity then becomes their negativity. And now you're both negative. And then their negativity becomes somebody else's negativity. And now it's spreading throughout everybody in that game. But being positive in that regards is much harder, because you're going to have to check your emotions. You're going to have to think about how you're going to say it in order to get the response that you need from that person. And that's much harder than it is just to tear somebody down. And that's just my theory, like I said. I just feel like it's much easier to be negative than it is to be positive. Or it's much easier to find things to be negative about than it is to find things to be positive about. Dale, you had a thought?
I don't know how much. I probably not going to add anything to that. It was just, you have to talk about, you know, in a team environment where that is occurring. And it takes that one person. It takes one person to stop that train. And it carries over from childhood into the adult life, and you know, just going from day to day in an office environment, and like, well, she was crying. Oh, and like, and you know, it's easy enough to get caught up in that even as adults, and just because everybody around you is doing it, and like, this day is a gift.
And then you're kind of looked at as the weirdo.
Yeah,
you know, and the reason that is because, you know, like I said, I feel like for somebody to stand up and say, you know, bless the day the Lord has made. You know, let's be joyous that we're here. We're doing this because we get to. Right? Not because we have to. We get to go to work. And some people be like, wait a minute. Right? We get to go to work. I don't want to be at work. I want to be at home. But the thing is that we get to go to work. We get to come in and we get to earn a wage. And that's not necessarily possible for everybody. And we lose sight of that. And I think that this positive example versus the negative ones, because he immediately says, follow these positive examples because there are those who are negative, and they will destroy you, right? They will infect you, and they're going to destroy you. As he says there in verse 18, he says, you know, they're the enemies of the cross of Christ whose end is in destruction, in verse 19. Those positive examples are, and I feel like when he talks about this, those are the individuals that have persevered through all that negativity and have persevered through all that worldliness, and have overcome through Christ to become an example. That have lived their life in such a way and have walked with God in such a way that they have become a good example. And through the many trials that these examples have been through, these are the ones that you should be focusing on. Go ahead. Finally kick in, it's going to be a reality. And even if it's not,
maybe I'm encouraging others around me, regardless of how I feel, how I am.
I'm glad that you brought up the idea of encouragement. You know, Paul talks about himself as an example, and I don't think that's arrogant of him to say that he's an example. But he also says, and note those who so walk as an example. You know, I kind of couple this when I have discussions, about certain scriptures. When I talk about the scripture that says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together," as manner of some is. I think about the idea that he's establishing here, and the idea of follow good examples. And I want you guys to realize that everybody here has an influence on everybody else. Like, your presence influences everyone. Maybe some in a larger way, some in a smaller way, but your presence influences everybody else here. Your presence encourages everyone else here. And so, you know, just as all matter has a gravitational pull, like, even scientifically speaking, you are influencing everybody else in this room. And when we look at examples, some people are looked at as an example when they don't even know that they're an example. You know, maybe they're going through something in life, yet they come here and they sing and they study. And somebody is looking at that person thinking, "I'm drawing strength from their presence. I'm drawing strength from their example. Considering what it is that's going on there, I'm drawing strength from that example." Or maybe they're looking at someone who is young, who is giving their first sermon, and they're drawing strength from that example. You don't have to be, a certain person in order to be an example to others and to have a positive influence on others. And I want everybody to understand that you really are a choice to make. You have the choice to make. What do you want to be? A positive example? Do you want to be an example of what to do, or do you want to be an example of what not to do? Either way, you're going to be an example. That's what Paul says here. He says you're either going to follow a positive example, someone that you should be following, somebody you should be following, and then those that are going to lead you astray to destruction. Either way, there's going to be an example for you to follow. And then you also have the choice of being a positive example or a negative example. You know, and it's gotten really hard for me, but that teacher lunchroom sometimes is somewhere where I don't even go. Because I know what's going to be discussed. It's going to be the airing of grievances right there around that table. And I know that I can't resist being negative with them. And so, you know, you have choices to make of whether or not you're going to be a positive example or you're going to be a negative example. But at the same time, you are an example to someone and you have influence over everybody else in this room, whether you like it or not. Some people, "I don't want to be the example." Well, too bad. You're an example whether you like it or not. Go ahead, John. Absolutely. And so and it follows that idea of what to meditate on, right? All these things that are good, focus on that, right? And we're going to get into that. Tim just told me we have 4 minutes. So when I told you that I wasn't planning on spending all class period recapping the questions of chapter 3, I was wrong.
You're talking about what it says to encourage. being negative and being letting yourself be brought down.
Mm-hmm.
For the last 40 years, I've preached and been an elder too. And both of those are positions where people don't always agree with you. A lot of times, if people are negative and try to do harm and treat you terrible and things of this nature, then my wife has said a few times, I don't know how in the world somebody can treat you like that, and you go on just like nothing ever happened. I said, I can't afford to lower myself on the same plane that they're on. That I have to go on, they're responsible for what they do, and I'm responsible for my life. So I've got to go on and be positive and do my work, regardless of what they may
Absolutely. And we see that, from the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers. In that, these are individuals who are constantly keeping a positive outlook, constantly giving the benefit of the doubt, constantly trying to find the positivity, the light in the darkness. And so you're absolutely right. It's a difficult path to try and steer away from negativity, because you have to check your initial reactions, and you have to understand and empathize with people. You have to try and understand why they're so upset or why they're doing this, and you have to try and say, okay, it's not necessarily like if I snap back at somebody, you can't necessarily just say, well, they were being mean. You got to dig deeper, and you have to have the mindset to understand that you're trying to reach them. You're not just trying to come back with a snappy comment. You're not trying to put them in your place. You're trying to reach them, and that's extremely difficult because you have to throw everything out of the window that you're initially trying to get trying to establish. Let's look at question 10, final question here before we end it, and then we'll cover chapter 4 next week. Paul says that Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Now this one, I really wanted to hear what you guys thought about this verse. I put that out there, not really with my own thoughts attached to it, but I wanted to hear what he says, who will transform our lowly body that it may conform to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Go ahead, John.
We are baptized into Christ in likeness of his death, and we are raised up out of the water like the resurrection that he had. You look at the Gospels, and whenever he appeared to the apostles, he was in a body, but it was not exactly the same body, because he made mention that he had not yet ascended to the Father. He didn't want to be touched. So it insinuates that he's got some, that he's a different form, or has received a new body. And several other scriptures indicate that we ourselves are going to be receiving a body that is incorruptible. This body that we are in now, this tabernacle, will fade away. When Christ comes again, we will be transformed. We'll have new bodies, bodies that do not decay, do not pass away, eternal bodies. Now, will that be towards eternal life or eternal death? That's the point that Paul is making, is that there will be a new body, and it is a spiritual body that
so he talks in the verse before about our citizenship being in heaven, and where there we will be transformed into that new body. And it really intrigued me to think about what is that new body, because hopefully it's got less weight and more hair, right? But at the same time, you understand that it's not, it's nothing like. I kind of felt like I got this image that it's nothing that we can imagine. That it's just going to be something that for whatever reason will be recognizable, but nothing like we can imagine. But like I said, that's kind of what conjured up for me. Go ahead, Dale, and I think this will be our last comment. All right.
Assuming that Paul looks back to what he wrote before to expound on what he is writing now, we look at chapter 2, and where we read that, talking about Jesus, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even to the point of death, and then God raised him up and gave him glory. And I have to wonder, being in the same writing to the same group of people, whether this is him expounding on, if we are obedient, to continue to be obedient, in that day, like Jesus was glorified, we will also share in that glory of Jesus.
All right, so we're going to end the class on that note. That's a very positive note. Thank you, Dale. We're going to end the class on that note, and then we'll go over chapter 4. I'm sorry, I apologize that we didn't get into chapter 4 tonight, but we'll go ahead and finish chapter 4 next week, next Wednesday night. Thank you.